Well, please take your Bibles. Acts chapter 2, we are continuing this great sermon that Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, immediately after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the 120 in the upper room and all the apostles and baptized them in the Holy Spirit and filled them with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they started speaking in tongues, known languages, speaking the mighty deeds of God. This is such a glorious passage and event in God's salvific history. And we began looking at Peter's sermon last week as he began to explain to the crowd who was curious, perplexed, by this phenomenon that was occurring before them. What in the world are these Galileans doing, speaking these multi-varied languages, in our languages, from all over the Roman Empire and even beyond? What is going on here? Are they drunk with new wine? Well, Peter got up to explain, no, we are not drunk. This is what God promised would happen. And Peter went to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and began to explain to them precisely what is going on and what God is doing here as the church is inaugurated, as the gospel goes forth in this new covenant era, as people are saved by Jesus Christ and what he had accomplished on the cross. And now we are continuing with this amazing sermon, this first sermon preached by Peter the Apostle. This is one of the first recorded sermons that we have in church history. And what we see here is that every aspect of Peter's sermon is Christ-centered. Christ focus, where Jesus and his work and who he is the centerpiece of his sermon, really as all sermons should be. One preacher said, a modern day preacher said, the sermon, and this is not, he's not talking about Peter's sermon, but any sermon in general, he said, the sermon which is the richest, most profitable, instructive, and edifying is the one which is the fullest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another preacher, whom we're well familiar with, said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And for I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so what should be, what must be, the central focus and highlight of any preaching? Jesus Christ. Today there are many preachers preaching sermons, or whatever you want to call them, that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ might get an honorable mention, but they are more about our feelings, our felt needs, a to-do list in order to receive blessings, a motivational talk with plenty of cute anecdotal stories of these kinds of sermons or sermonettes typically draw large crowds for those with itching ears. But preachers, true gospel preachers are to preach the word of God and about Jesus Christ for the glory of God. True believers love to hear about their Savior. This morning I woke up and I checked my email, and every day I get an email from a ministry called Grace Gems. And it was about the topic today was about the Christian's delight in Jesus. We love Jesus. We want nothing more than Jesus. And a sermon should be saturated with Christ. True believers adore him and can't get enough of him because he is their greatest treasure. He is their pearl of great price. Well, in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, we get a Christ-centered sermon. A Christ-centered sermon as he proclaims Christ and only Christ to the crowd. Peter is not talking about himself. In fact, he doesn't even focus that much on the gift of tongues. He focuses on the person and work of Christ. He focuses on the fact, as verse 36 will say, that this Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. So let's start reading chapter 2. We're going to start with verses 22, pick up here where Ronaldo left off last week. And today we are going to read all the way to verse 36, though our focus is only going to be on the first two verses, 22 and 23. But I want us to take hold of this entire sermon before Peter calls people to repentance and to receive the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Acts 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my souls to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A Christ-centered sermon. Peter continues his sermon here with a command, by commanding the people in Jerusalem to listen to him in the words he is preaching. Here is a man, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, commanding this large crowd to heed his words, to listen, to obey. This is skittish Peter, which not too long ago, we looked at this last week, he was hiding. He was cowering in fear and denied the Lord three times. But now his words that he is proclaiming, heralding as an emissary of Jesus Christ, they're Christ-centered and gospel-focused. This man is bold. He is courageous, not because of any inherent strength that he has, but because of the Holy Spirit working in and through him. The Holy Spirit just came, remember, to baptize and fill the believers in the upper room to speak the mighty deeds of God. And Peter, in his sermon, does nothing more than that but to proclaim the mighty deeds of God through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Because as Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, if you recall in John, the Gospel, chapter 16, verse 14, even Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will glorify me. That's one of the primary focuses of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify Christ, and for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And here the Holy Spirit is glorifying Jesus Christ through the instrumentation of Peter. Notice here in verse 22 of Acts 2 that Peter is not merely sharing the truth. He is proclaiming it. He is declaring it without apology, without reservation. He is a herald, and he's heralding the message of the king. He's like a town crier going to the center of the village and crying out, hear ye, this is the Lord's message, and this is the message of the king, and I'm here to talk about the king. And Peter commands the crowd to listen. He doesn't politely invite them. He says, listen, men of Israel. He's not inviting them to his think tank of religious pluralism. Now, this is not a TED Talk where Peter is sharing one idea and opinion out of many. No, Peter stands and speaks as an apostle with delegated authority given by the King of the universe. And it's an exclusive message, a singular message about King Jesus and his lordship and his messiahship and his work. And Peter declares to the Jews and all those in Jerusalem, verse 36, that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord. His message up to verse 36 contains really all the necessary and important and essential components of a gospel proclamation. If you want to know how to preach the gospel, consider Peter's sermon here. He's talking about Jesus' miracle attesting ministry in verse 22, his death on the cross in verse 23. Starting in verse 24, he talks about Christ's resurrection. Then he talks about his ascension. And he even talks about Christ's future glorious reign when his enemies will be a footstool for his feet. Again, this is a thoroughly Christ-centered sermon, as sermons should be, as our gospel testimonies should be. See, when you preach the gospel, even though you might not be a preacher like a pastor is, in that kind of sense, you and I are all proclaimers of Christ. We are all ambassadors of Christ, of the King, and we all carry everywhere we go his exclusive message. We don't present Jesus as just another religious figure among many options in the marketplace of religious pluralism. Not at all. Jesus, as Peter will say in Acts 4, and which will be repeated throughout the preaching of the apostles, there is only one name under heaven, not multiple names, but only one name under heaven by which man must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man. There's only one way, one truth, one life, and that person is Jesus Christ. There is no other option. Verse 36, Peter says, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But we also know that Jesus is also the judge, the king, the creator, and the one true God. He is the only way to the Father. See, when you preach the gospel, when you share your testimony, as we often put it, Jesus must be the focal point. He must be the main subject of your talk. More than you talk about yourself, oftentimes we think about sharing our testimony and the entire testimony is chock full about me. Well, learn more about Jesus Christ and uphold him in your gospel testimony. Talk about who he is. Talk about what he has done. Talk about what he will do when he returns. Tell others, like the Apostle Paul did, how and why Jesus saved you. How? Through what Jesus did on the cross. Why? Because I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. As Peter will do later in his sermon here in Acts chapter 2, he called people to repent. Brother, the people cried out and their hearts were pierced. What must I do? And Peter said, repent, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, full forgiveness. That's what we do when we preach the gospel. We don't apologize for who Jesus is. We don't apologize for what he has done and what he even demands. We are not ashamed, as Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. Peter here is not ashamed. He is not guilt-ridden. He is not apologetic. He tells the truth of who Christ is. And not only without apology, but as one sounding the trumpet, he knows without a doubt who Christ is and what he has accomplished and what God has accomplished through him. Peter knows that the 120 believers in the upper room are not drunk with wine, as verse 13 says, but they are filled with, they are controlled by, they're being directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And Peter here preaches the most urgent message and the most important person anyone can ever hear about. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, men of Israel. Now in verse 14 of chapter 2, Peter said something similar. He keeps calling them by name, you. That's true preaching, you. He's directing the attention to his listeners and calls them with a command. And in verse 14, he said, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. It's a declaration. This isn't a suggestion. He calls them to obey the words that he will speak because his words are of God. Peter being an apostle, Peter being an ambassador, an emissary called directly by Jesus Christ, is speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ. He doesn't ask for their permission to speak. Excuse me, do you mind if I tell you a word here? I have an announcement to make. No, he simply says, listen, exclamation point. It's a command in the Greek. And while he might be addressing just the men of Israel, in verse 14, he says, all those who live in Jerusalem. There were probably more men there because recall, they were there for one of the annual festivals where primarily the men went up to celebrate. But most likely there were women there as well. And many heard that day the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ. Because as we will see later on, 3,000 of them repented and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And the same message, as we're going to see later in the book of Acts, is also for the Gentiles, non-Jews. And we'll see that as Peter goes eventually to Cornelius, a Roman Gentile. And then Paul eventually goes to the ends of the Roman Empire. But Peter is speaking mainly to Jews now, Israel. They are, if you will, first in line to hear the gospel and the truth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah, the one they recently rejected and had crucified, as Peter will say. Verse 21 of Acts 2, remember, it says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter picks up with this in verse 22. Joel 2 says this, it'll be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is this Lord about which Peter, about which Joel actually speaks here? Who is this Lord who saves everyone, Jew and Gentile, who calls on the name of him? Well, when a Jew hears and heard Joel chapter 2 and like passages, and when they hear and heard the name Lord in that passage, they would have thought of no one but God, no one but Yahweh. No one but the Lord of Israel, the creator of the universe. And how does Peter connect Joel 2 now with the rest of his message? Well, he says that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that if you call on him, you will be saved. Peter now proves that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. And how does he prove that? Well, he provides a plethora of convincing proofs from Scripture, from what Jesus did in his miracles, wonders, and signs, from Jesus' death to God foreordaining and predetermining Jesus' death on the cross, to his resurrection, all the way to his exaltation. This man is proven to be the Christ and the Lord. And he is the one by which anyone can be saved. And if you call on him, you will be saved. And that's what Peter does in verses 22 to 36. And you can know for certain that without a doubt, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And he will save you. He is faithful to save if you repent and turn to him by faith, saving you from your sins, saving you from the judgment of God, saving you to everlasting life, because Jesus is Lord, Messiah, Savior, and God in flesh, God exalted. Look at verse 22 again. Peter refers to Jesus after he commands the crowd to listen to these words. He calls him Jesus the Nazarene. Very interesting, right? As he exalts the exalted and glorified Lord, he begins by calling him Jesus the Nazarene. In Acts and in the Gospel of Luke, both written by Luke, Luke often refers to Jesus many times as the one from Nazareth, that unassuming, humble, modest, can anything good from Nazareth town in the north of Israel from Galilee. Now, it's interesting, of course, that Peter would refer to Jesus here, the Messiah and the Lord, as the Nazarene. Why didn't he call Jesus the one from heaven or the one who came from his throne in glory? But referring to Jesus as the Nazarene, this attests to the fact that Jesus was real. He was not a mythical figure. He was a man who grew up in an obscure town, and almost everyone there in Jerusalem, as Peter attests to, heard of Jesus, knew of Jesus, in some way, shape, or form has been affected by Jesus, and they knew from where he came. This could have been the same or similar crowd that was present during the Passover when Jesus was crucified. What Jesus did and what happened to him just 50 days ago when he went to the cross and during his ministry for 3.5 years, it was not done in some corner of Israel where people didn't know. Paul says that in Acts 26, verse 26, when he's talking to the king. He said, you know this happened. It did not happen in some corner of Israel. Jesus was well known, and Peter proves that and reminds the crowd about that. You might have rejected Christ. You might have forgotten about him, but I'm going to remind you once again that he is the Christ and he is the Lord. And while Jesus was from no name, obscure Nazareth, what Jesus did proved that he was from somewhere else beyond Nazareth, and that he is more than merely just a man, even though he is man and he is God. And so Peter starts by talking about the first proof. Let's talk about that. The first proof that demonstrates who Jesus truly is. The first proof, as you look at verse 22, is Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. How? With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This is what Jesus did all throughout his earthly ministry. The crowd knew about it. The crowd saw these miracles. That's what he says at the end of verse 22. You yourselves know this. I mean, who could ever forget that Jesus raised the dead? I can assure you that today, if you went to a funeral and someone said, rise up to the corpse, you would never forget that. Well, Jesus did this not once, not twice, but 3+ times during his earthly ministry. He raised a widow's son. He raised a synagogue ruler's daughter. He raised Lazarus in John 11 after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and by now he stinketh. But Jesus said, Lazarus, and he came out, and everybody saw that and were amazed. Jesus healed the blind. even blind people from birth. He made the deaf to hear. He caused the lame to walk. He multiplied the loaves and fish for thousands. He walked on water. He stopped storms. He pretty much wiped out all of the diseases and sicknesses in Israel at that time. He cast out demons. These were authentic, genuine miracles. They were not counterfeit. They weren't the so-called miracles that we see today where you see these teachers, fake healers, making one person's leg a little bit longer than the other, and they call that a miracle. The miracles Jesus performed were not like the televangelists we see today where they say, I know there's someone out there in the United States today who has a headache, and I'm going to heal you. Amen. You're healed. Only those who were in complete denial and hated and rejected Christ could possibly put his extraordinary miracles out of their minds. But no doubt they knew about it. No one could deny the truth that Jesus did those things. Even Nicodemus, if you remember in John chapter 3, a well-respected Pharisee of the day came to Jesus by night. And in John 3, Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Witnesses abounded. Those who were raised like Lazarus, those made to see, those who were made to hear, those who were born blind like the man in John 9, they would have still been alive to verify and authenticate and corroborate this truth that Jesus performed this miracle. In fact, even later, a man by the name of Josephus, a Jewish non-Christian person, a consummate historian in his book called Antiquities, he even mentioned Jesus' miracles many years later. Pretty amazing. These miracles that Jesus did were not to show off. They weren't even done for the miracle's sake. What were they for ultimately? They were done to prove and validate who Jesus said he was, the Son of God, the great I am, the Messiah, God in flesh, and that his words were God's words. In John 10, verse 25, John 10, verse 25, Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. What do they testify of? The fact that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. In fact, go to John 14 with me. Look at John 14 near the end of Jesus' death here. This is just right after Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip, after spending 3.5 years with him, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And what we often see in places like this in John and in the New Testament and here in Acts 2:22 is the fact that the miracles point to who Jesus is. Because look at verse 22, going back to the book of Acts. Peter adds something else to the word miracles. Peter adds two other words, wonders and signs, to this list. What are the wonders? What does that convey besides the miracles? Miracles are those things that are out of the ordinary, that go against the law of nature, that only God can do. But then he mentions wonders. The wonders are the reactions of the people to the miracles. Often in the Gospels, we see people over and over, they were amazed and in awe at what Jesus did. They praised and glorified God. They recognized that nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Some wondered who Jesus was because of his miracles. Was he the prophet? Is he Elijah come back? Is he John the Baptist resurrected, or is he the Messiah? Even John the Baptist wondered if Jesus was the one they should be expecting. And when John sent his messengers, Jesus replied to his messengers in Luke 7:22, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. People who are blind receive sight. People who limped walk. People with leprosy are cleansed, and people who were deaf hear. People, dead people are raised up, and people who are poor have the gospel preached to them." His miracles brought a myriad of wonders and shock and awe. And even some were angry, like the Pharisees, who realized that because of Christ's miracles, more were going after Jesus than them. Even the apostles were afraid and wondered when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves and the storm on that dark night on the Sea of Galilee, who is this man? And then Peter also adds signs, miracles, wonders, and signs. And signs are simply that. They're signposts that point to the reality of who Christ is, God in flesh. Again, going back to John, you don't have to go there, but John 10:37, Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Don't just believe my word, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And so the miracles 100% proved, and as Peter says, attested that the Lord is, that Jesus is the Lord, he is Christ, and he is divine. Now I want you to notice something from verse 22 on. This is interesting, and we can't neglect this. And you'll see this in the rest of Peter's sermon up to verse 36. You will see that while Jesus is Lord, he is Christ. You could say that Jesus did not act alone. It was God the Father who was working all things in Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In verse 22, it says that Jesus was attested by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him. In verse 24, it was, as it says, it was God who raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father. In verse 33, after it talks about Jesus' resurrection, in verse 33, we see that Jesus was exalted, passive tense. He ascended to glory. He was exalted by who? By God the Father, to the right hand of God the Father. Even Philippians 2 says this. After Jesus suffered, went to the cross, it was God who exalted him to the right hand of God the Father. In verse 34 of Acts 2, it's Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, who says to my Lord, who is Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. And then in verse 36 of Acts 2, notice that it is God who has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This is critical. You can see here the perfect union and working and functioning of the Holy Trinity and the perfect working together of the Father and the Son and even the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is talked about in verse 33 as the one who was poured out by Jesus Christ. You know, in the Gospel of John, I keep referring to that, but over and over in the Gospel of John, we especially see Jesus doing what he says, the will of the Father. And you see the oneness, the inseparable, eternal relationship that the Father and the Son have. Jesus often said, "I and the Father are one." As he said to his men in John 14, "When you see me, you see the Father." Jesus said that the works he does are from the Father. God the Father working through Jesus, mind you, does not diminish one iota who Jesus is in regard to his deity. It just simply shows that the Trinity works in perfect eternal unity with each other as one eternal God, and that every single thing that Jesus did and said was in complete alignment with his Father. And so the miracles that Jesus performed that Peter says in verse 22, this is the first proof, the first reminder to that crowd that this Jesus about which I am heralding is Christ and Lord. But let's move on. Peter now goes on from the miracles of Jesus to the death of Jesus Christ, to the death. And Jesus' death is also a convincing proof that he is both Lord and Christ. Listen, you can't have Jesus without his atoning work and death on the cross. You can't have Jesus without his blood shed. You can't have Jesus without the flogging, without the suffering, without the shame, without the crown of thorns. We also often want to go directly to the crown of glory and to the resurrection and exaltation. We must have the death of Christ. And Peter immediately goes to that. See, many people just want a miracle-working Jesus. I remember when I was, a long time ago, at the orphanage I was serving at in India. This was many years ago, and there was a guest who came from South Africa. And he was a pastor in South Africa. And he preached a message to the hundreds of children at this orphanage. And the whole sermon was about your miracle, the fact that you're going to receive today a miracle from God. And of course, I just spoke the last 5-10 minutes about miracles. There's nothing wrong with teaching and preaching about miracles and the miracles of God that are in the Bible and Jesus Christ, but his sermon was all about today you're going to receive your own personal miracle by Jesus. And it was a 1.5 to 2-hour sermon, and not once did this preacher mention the gospel or Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And he said, what's more important, basically, is receiving a miracle from Jesus, whatever that miracle might be. See, people are often more fascinated by Christ's miracles than by Jesus himself, not realizing that the miracles substantiate the deity of Jesus, and that he is the Messiah. Yes, don't forget, Jesus did show compassion, love, tender care toward those he helped through his miracles. God is a miracle-working God. But when miracles overshadow Jesus Christ, we lose focus on what truly matters. Case in point, John chapter 6. After the crowd was fed, the 5,000 were fed with the bread and the fish, they were more fixated on that miracle and being fed and their bellies being made full than they were on feeding on Christ. Remember, Jesus said, you must feast on me, the bread of life which comes from heaven. But the crowd instead wanted endless food more than the eternal words and person of Christ. What about you? What about me? Are we more attracted to Jesus' miracles and only want his healings and provisions and benefits more than just Christ himself? Or are you more enraptured purely by who he is, the loveliness of Christ, and the fact that you can know him relationally and eternally because of what he did on the cross for you? Let's not forget that the greatest of miracles, I think, is the new creation. The fact that he saved you out of your sin and changed your heart and brought you to him and forgave all your sins so that you might dwell with him forever. That should be what we look at the most. Rather, we should be thinking about and singing and declaring like the song, Give Me Jesus, in the morning when I rise. Give me Jesus. When I'm alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Peter provides proof here in his sermon that what Jesus did in his earthly ministry as the God-man was not only affirmed by God the Father, but listen, Verse 23. God the Father didn't just affirm what Jesus did, didn't just accept what Jesus did by raising him from the dead, right? Romans 1. God predetermined Christ going to the cross. He pre-decreed. He pre-planned the cross. Look at verse 23 again. Peter says, this man, talking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You know, when the Jews heard that, their Messiah going to the cross, that would have been shameful. It is a cursed thing to be hanged on a tree, as Deuteronomy says, and it certainly was. They could not imagine their Messiah being violently crucified. It was a stumbling block and a scandalous thing to them, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Even Gentiles think that God dying on a cross is foolish. What kind of weak God is this? But Peter says otherwise. Not only did Jesus die on a Roman cross, but God predetermined it. He planned it long ago before he said, let there be light. In fact, as verse 23 says, Jesus was delivered over. Before it talks about him being delivered over by the Jews and the Romans, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, as the rest of verse 23 says, the Jews, as Peter says, are responsible and guilty, the Jews here, for having Jesus nailed to a cross. How is your head feeling right now thinking about that? We see the perfect sovereignty of God matched with the human responsibility. Let's camp on that for just a moment. This passage addresses profound theological concepts that will challenge our intellect and at times make our heads want to explode. While we might find it perplexing to understand how God can sovereignly predetermine events while at the same time hold humans responsible for their actions, as Peter says, side by side in verse 23, these twin theological truths should humble us ultimately. They should inspire us to revere and worship God for the depth of his riches, wisdom, and knowledge. And while we can know for certain and accept and believe by faith that God is sovereign over all things, as the Bible repeatedly says, at the same time, humans do have responsibility. That's what Peter says here. God's ways are unfathomable, but they're always right and they're always just. As Paul says in Romans 11, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Answer, no one. We must worship God and give him all the glory, even if we cannot plumb the depths of these elevated and eternal truths in our puny minds. We must take what we see in Scripture, such as a passage like this, and bow down in humble adoration to our great, glorious, and sovereign God. While we can and while we must formulate and teach theological and doctrinal explanations that are helpful, the fact of the matter is we are limited. We can only get so far. We cannot penetrate the full mind of God. And we must be okay with that. That doesn't mean we ignore these complex and profound truths. They are in many ways mysteries to you and I, but thankfully they are not to God. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but you and I must be satisfied and content with what he chose to reveal to us. And we cannot comprehend it all. We are not God. Why do you think we need an eternity to know God? We must be content with explaining these things with restricted ability. Let me illustrate this for just a second. For those of you who have been married for 50 plus years, or even for 5 years for that matter, Can you, with full knowledge and all of the English language, perfectly explain and understand the depth of your spouse's soul and thinking and the way they act and the way they do things? Can you? I hope you say no. What about us trying to explain everything God says and does? We must acknowledge and not deny that what we see is evident to Scripture, such as God's sovereignty and human responsibility, his predetermination events, and man's responsibility. And we see it, we believe it, we expect it, and we try to explain it. But then it should bring us to worship. And we see here in verse 23, Peter starts with God's sovereign and predetermined plan, that which was devised by the Trinity before the creation of the world, before there were human beings, before our first parents even sinned against God and brought sin into the world. Jesus going to the cross was not an afterthought. It was not a plan B. It wasn't a last-minute attempt by God to figure out, what in the world should I do about sinners and their sin against me? No, every detail of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension was decreed by God. And not only was it decreed by God, it was prophesied to a T in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and all over the Old Testament. And Peter will show that. Now, Peter, in verse 23, uses two distinct terms related to God. And those are predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now, the word predetermined means to determine with absolute resolve and accuracy. A God the Father preordained, predetermined, pre-planned with precision exactly what happened to Christ. And what God determines will happen. A God didn't plan things as they developed. The atoning work and death of Christ on the cross for the redemption of all sinners who believe in him was meticulously designed by God when? In eternity past. This is something only God can do. We as humans can make plans, and we do. Even detailed plans about the future. But we cannot carry out those plans knowing with exact certainty and determination that they will happen. Plans frequently change. I'm sure even today some of your plans for lunch changed, and you could do nothing about it. And that's the thing. But not with God. Not with God. Jesus planned to die an atoning death for the sins of his sheep all over the world. In fact, you will remember in John 10, verse 17, Jesus came for a purpose. He didn't come to the earth, wake up one morning, and God gave him his assignment. Jesus knew why he came. John 10, 17, Jesus said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down," what? "On my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This was not cosmic child abuse. The Trinity developed, determined, devised, planned what Jesus was going to do on the cross before Adam and Eve sinned. Think about that. Over and over in the four Gospels, Jesus said he would be handed over to be killed. Remember Peter, Matthew 16, after Jesus said, I'll suffer, I'll be handed over to die. I'll be crucified and I'll be raised on the third day. And Peter said, "No, Lord, not my Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because ultimately, this is why Jesus came, to be a ransom for many. Jesus already knew that. That's why the Father sent him. And he did it as on his own accord, obeying his Father's will. The principle of God's predetermined plans, including Christ's crucifixion, and even the individuals who will attain salvation with their names already inscribed in the book of life, We see this all throughout Acts. We see this all over the New Testament. Let me give you an example. We're going to see more and more of this. Look at Acts 4, 27 to 28. Acts 4, 27 to 28. Peter speaking again here says, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever," what? "Your hand and your purpose," he's speaking of God there, "predestined to occur." Look at Acts 13, verse 27. Acts 13, verse 27. It's Paul talking here. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." They fulfilled God's word by condemning him. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead." Basically, what that says is God's word said it was going to happen. It did, even though it was accomplished through the hands of human beings. Even in Luke 22, Luke 22, verse 22, Jesus said, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." As it has been determined, already determined by God in eternity past. And now, in verse 23 of Acts 2, Peter uses another word, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. And this word isn't just that God intellectually knows something and he anticipates the future. Yes, God knows everything. He's omniscient. But his knowing, listen, is governed by what he has already determined and planned. Not only did God plan for Jesus to be delivered over to death, but he was fully aware of it. Why? Because he decreed it. Nothing caught God by surprise. Again, we can plan something for tomorrow. We might know that tomorrow I'm going to the park. But God predetermines something in the future and knows specifically that it will happen because he makes it happen. Now, you might be thinking to yourself as you hear about God's predetermined plans and his foreknowledge and so forth, great, that's amazing truth. How does that affect me? Well, that's in one sense simple, but it's also amazing. Your salvation, Christian, through Jesus Christ and what Jesus did on the cross so that you might come to know God, was an entirely an act of God, determined by love and sovereign decree before you were ever born or anyone came into existence. A lot of times we think our salvation started the moment we prayed or got baptized, but God knew of you and had this predetermined before humans even existed. What Jesus did for you on the cross and dying for the penalty of your sin and drinking the full cup of God's wrath in your place and being crushed for sin, your sin, by God, as Isaiah 53 says, so that you might be reconciled to God and forgiven all of your sins committed against the holy God, was all planned and determined before one star was created or the planets were created, or any animal or sky or human ever existed before Genesis 1. And more than that, this was all planned by God so that no one may boast that they can save themselves, and so that all the glory might go to God where it rightly belongs. God did this to glorify himself, and so that all he saves and draws to him might worship him and render to him thanksgiving. Paul said in Romans 9:23, "And he, God, did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand before glory." Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 essentially say, he saved us, he predestined us, he adopted us to the praise of the glory of his grace. But know this too, dear Christian, God did this for his glory primarily, but also for your good and your joy. He did it out of love and the kind intention of his will and his mercy. He was thinking of you and me long before we were even conceived. As Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:20, when they came back from preaching the kingdom of God and healing and casting out demons, and they were so amazed by the power given to them by God to do those things, Jesus said to them, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And when were our names recorded in heaven in the book of life? Anybody know? Revelation 13, verse 8, and Revelation 17, verse 8 answer that. It says there in Revelation 13, 8, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it," speaking of the Antichrist. Listen, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." That's when your name was written in the book of life. What a God, what a Savior, what love, what mercy and grace. This must cause us to rejoice in him. And just quickly here, in the rest of 23, verse 23 of Acts 2, we do see human responsibility, perfectly in line with God's sovereignty, in the same breath, when Peter says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You might ask, how can it be that God delivered over Jesus by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and at the same time the Jews nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men? Who's responsible, God or the Jews and lawless men? The answer is yes, both. God ordained it, men carried it out. We see this all over Scripture. God's sovereignty coalescing with man's responsibility without contradiction or competition. God is sovereign over all as he directs the affairs of men by the actions of men for which man is responsible. And we see an example of this, famous one in Genesis. Joseph, he had a dream that his mother and father and his brothers would bow down to him. That dream was given by God. And then his brothers cast him into a pit, and he was sold as a slave. And then he became essentially the prime minister of Egypt, all directed by the hand of God, but accomplished through the means of his brothers. And then Genesis 50:20, what was meant for evil and what Joseph's brothers did to him, God meant for good. God planned it all. He made it happen. God receives all the glory. But humans carried out the actions by the sovereign orchestration, by their own doing, by their own thinking. And how does God do this? How does God do this? I don't know. And neither do you. But that's what the Bible says, and we receive it by perfect faith, and we worship, and we are content with that. The Jews who instigated Christ's death had Judas hand him over. The Jews who had him arrested, the Jews who held his mock trial, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones who had him handed over to Pilate, the ones who yelled, "Crucify him," the ones who had him flogged, the ones who made him carry the cross, the ones who had him nailed to it, they're all guilty. They're all responsible for their heinous crimes against the God of glory. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 3. And some in the crowd that Peter is preaching to could have been the ones who yelled out, "Crucify him." But then at the same time, God predetermined all of this for his glory and our good. And before we start blaming anyone like the Jews in this situation or the Romans of that time for having Jesus put to death, let's never forget, you and I are responsible as well for his death. While God ultimately is the one who brought him to the cross, If there wasn't sin, he wouldn't have to have gone to the cross, right? Didn't our sin lead him to the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that you and I might receive and know and have the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. It is our sin. Sin couldn't have been atoned for without the cross. Our sin would not have been imputed to Christ without the cross. Our justification, us being declared righteous by God because of Christ, would not be possible without the cross. Our right standing with God and his wrath averted from us would not be possible without the cross. Our reconciliation and our peace with God would not be reality without Jesus going to the cross. Eternal life that we have and our hope would not be possible without God having sent his son to the cross. And God knew that because Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. How do we respond to that, church? All we can say is what an awesome, loving, compassionate, kind, merciful God to make a way for our salvation. What an awesome Savior. What a shepherd. The wages of sin is death, and thanks be to God, Jesus paid our penalty, our debt once and for all, that which you and I could never, ever do with our own filthy rag works. No way. But Jesus did because he was perfect. He was sinless. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross, and upon him, all of our sin was placed, and all of our sin was dealt with by God on the cross so that we would receive his righteousness. This is the great exchange. And it was a once and for all, it is finished sacrifice so that we might receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. As the old hymn goes, Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. I praise him for the cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior. That reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. He cleansed my heart from all its sin. What a wonderful Savior. And now he reigns and rules therein. What a wonderful Savior. He gives me overcoming power. What a wonderful Savior. And triumph in each trying hour. Everyone say it. What a wonderful Savior. As we come to the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper, let's remember and worship our wonderful, our merciful Savior, and thank God for his substitutionary death on the cross, all predetermined, all known by God from eternity for his glory and our good. Christian, today, if you enjoy the benefits of being in Christ today and you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, of course, even if you're not a member here at this church, you may participate in the taking of the Lord's Supper and communion. And as a Christian today, you are saved, you are set free, you have freedom in Christ, but if you have sinned, we still sin in this fleshly body. May you go at this time to confess your sin to God your Father, knowing he is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness through the already accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And may we all take this bread and juice with thanksgiving and joy for what he has done for us. And we take this, remember, the bread and drink the cup. And we proclaim, it's a picture of this gospel about which Peter is talking about. We proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And so we take these elements as reminders of Christ's broken and bruised body and his blood shed for you for the remission of sins. And today, if you are sitting here and you heard everything I just said, and you know for sure that you are not in Christ, that you have not been saved, that your sins have not been washed away, and you're not certain about your eternal destiny, we ask that you please refrain from participating in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for believers saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But for those unbelievers here, I would say do not despair. If you are burdened with your recognized and acknowledged sin, do not despair based on your sinfulness and your lostness, your separation from God, and the undeniable truth that if you die in your sin, you will have to meet your Maker one day and be judged by Him for all eternity. But you can acknowledge your sin. You can acknowledge your disobedience, your lawlessness against your Maker, who is holy and righteous, and humbly recognize that you cannot save yourself. But there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can save you through and through. And He can make you whole. And He can grant you full and eternal forgiveness and bring you into this amazing relationship with God the Father that will last forever. If you want that salvation today, it's free and it's made available to you by what Jesus did on the cross. Call out to the name of the Lord, and as Joel and Peter and Paul say, you will be saved. Not maybe, but you will be saved. And you will join the saints and the church everlasting, whom God purchased with His own blood.